elderships, a sermon on deacons. We came back. Then I was gone for Shepherd's Conference. And now we're back again. And we find ourselves this morning in verses 13 through 16. That's the passage I'm going to be preaching, but I'm going to start reading back in verse 11 again to get the flow of the text. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, we'll read this text and then we will pray. Paul writes, "And he himself," meaning Christ Jesus, "gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Let's pray. Father, this morning you are good and your word is wonderful to us. Father, we thank you for it. We pray that during this hour it would fill our hearts. It would fill our minds as we focus those hearts upon you. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you would take the message from this text, impress it upon us, that Christ may be glorified through us, and you honored as well, Father. And we do it all in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anyone who has ever built any building can tell you that the most foolish thing you could possibly do with a building is to begin building without a plan. If you don't have a plan, the building might not have a foundation that's deep enough or a foundation that's strong enough for the particular size of the building that it is. You won't know where to put the walls and the doors and the windows. Without a plan, you won't know where to run the plumbing. You won't know where to run the electrical. Without a plan, your walls might not be thick enough to support the rest of the structure above it. Without a plan, you won't have proper support. The building won't have the proper support it needs to bear the load. And without a plan, you can't possibly know if you have enough money to finish or not. Without a plan, you have no idea what materials or how many to buy. And if a building is not constructed properly, you run the great risk of the structure collapsing. If there is no plan, you could easily run out of money before the building is half done, and then everyone's going to look at a half-built building and say that the builder was a fool. And the entire thing winds up being a mockery. It's a source of scorn and derision. And the entire building will be a visual reminder to everyone who sees it of the foolishness of that particular builder. In Luke chapter 14, verses 28 and 30, Jesus uses an illustration that essentially says the same thing. There he says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, Jesus told that particular parable to call people to consider the cost of following him. But the point that's here in this parable is valid for us as well, that before you engage in any meaningful venture, you must consider the cost. You must have a plan. Now, if that is true, and it is, then why do people today treat God as if he had no plan, no purpose, and no intentionality in building his church? See, if we make careful construction plans, if we ourselves make in-depth cost analysis of what it's going to cost to build a building, if we ourselves are sure to obey all the building ordinances so that our building is not a fire hazard and it doesn't fall down on our heads after we've constructed it, and if we do that just for buildings that house and protect us physically, and that's for a building that only lasts possibly a few decades or maybe at most a few hundred years, then why in the world do we think that God would be so foolish as to not have given us a clear plan for building his church? Beyond that, why would we seek to mock him so severely as to think that he does not have a plan to construct a church that would last from the day of Pentecost throughout all eternity? Much longer than any structure we create. And a building, or a church rather, that is to be a spiritual structure where his precious elect dwell, and a church that is to be the place where Christ's bride would grow to maturity, and a church that would be of the principal means to conform us to the image of Christ, and a church that would be the means by which the world is evangelized. So would someone please tell me why anyone could possibly think that God could be so foolish as to not give us a perfectly laid out plan? And you say, well, Pastor, what are you talking about? None of us would ever think that God is foolish. None of us would ever think that God doesn't know what he's doing. Then I would ask you, church, today, why so many people are rejecting God's plan for building the church? And why today so many Christians and so many churches all across this land are coming up with their own plan to build the church in rejection of precisely what's here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. In fact, as we've seen last time, God has given us a perfect plan, and it's right here in this text. Everything that is needed to build a church is given to us by Christ. And as you'll recall, it was given to us as the spoils of war because he is the cosmic victor over the forces of evil. And this plan is a marvel of brilliant simplicity. Over the last few weeks, as we've been in this text, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we saw that God gave us apostles and prophets to give the foundation to the church and to complete the revelation of Scripture. That's the beginning of the building, isn't it? And then he gave us evangelists and shepherds, or if we want to call them elders or pastors, shepherds, elders, pastors. Those are all the same thing. He gave us those two offices, evangelists and pastors or elders, to continue the work of leadership within the church. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, God begins really to unveil his plan in broad strokes. And last time in verse 12, we looked at that. We called this the plan for Christ's church. That was Roman numeral number one for this two-part message, the plan for Christ's church. And there it tells us that he gave evangelists, people who were gifted in proclaiming the gospel, so people could be saved. And by the way, we just want to also mention that that does not preclude every person in the church from doing the work of an evangelist. Last hour in my Sunday school class, we were talking briefly as we begin to look, we're in a church history class, in my Sunday school class, and we're coming closer and closer to the modern era, and we began to look at the missions movement as it began and had its foundation. And we discussed the fact that in the Great Commission, God has called every single person in the body of Christ, not just those who would claim to be missionaries, but every single person in the body of Christ to do the work of an evangelist. But then we see that he also gave us shepherds, who are also called pastors or elders, to equip the church to the preaching of the Word of God. And that purpose that they have is to grow the church to maturity. And so then as each person is equipped by that teaching, they use their gifts to do the work of ministry. And as we said a couple weeks ago, whether that is Adventure Club or the Welcome Center or the Children's Church or the nursery or the biblical counseling ministry that our church has or the mentoring that people do one-on-one or the Sunday school classes or taking meals to people or visiting shut-ins or serving as deacons or deaconesses or youth ministry or any one of all the various ministries of the church, and I'm sure that there's many that I haven't mentioned, all of those go to build up the body of Christ. So that equipped service builds up the body. That is his, in broad strokes, his plan for the church. That's what we saw last time. Now today we begin to see the details of that plan and how each of us is to fulfill that perfect plan of God to build his church. And so as we do that, we have two additional headings that I'd like for you to see this morning. And number two is this: the maturing of Christ's church. The maturing of Christ's church. Last time we saw the plan for Christ's church, now it's the maturing of Christ's church. Again, look at verse 13. Paul says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is, Christ." Now, in verse 12, we've identified that as the broad plan of God. And in verse 13, we ask now the question, how long do we do that? How long do we seek to fulfill this plan that you've given us, Lord? And he answers that through the Apostle Paul as we begin verse 13 with that little word, until. Until. How long do we do that? Until. Until what, Paul? Well, until two things happen. And he gives us these as parallel lines of thought here in verse 13. Until, number one, we all make it, we all attain to the unity of the faith. And number two, until we all make it, until we all attain to the full knowledge of the Son of God. Now, beloved, we're going to strive for both of those things, both of those goals in this life. But I am certain that you'll agree with me that we can never fully attain, either while in our sinful human flesh, to that, either of those goals, to their fullest extent. We can make good progress, but we will always have more in which to grow doctrinally. We will always have more progress to make in our attaining to Christ likeness. And so this plan is in place until Jesus returns to take us home. There is no expiration date on this plan for us. Not for us. And so we see really two goals here, and I've already mentioned them to you. The first one is this: for us to all attain to the unity of the faith. To all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, often when Paul uses the phrase "the faith," he's talking about objective faith. Objective faith. In other words, the content of what we call our faith. Sometimes we do have a statement that we call our doctrinal statement. That's also sometimes known as the statement of our faith. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about objective faith, the content of our faith, our doctrine. And he's using that term in the broadest possible way here. And what I mean by the broadest possible way is to say the full content, the full content of our faith. In other words, the full expression of what we believe doctrinally. And so by the phrase unity of the faith, Paul means that our practical unity as a church comes from our common understanding. In other words, that we are all unified, we are all in agreement in the content of our faith. And unified fellowship, that's the relationship that we have to one another's brothers as brothers and sisters in Christ. Unified fellowship, this is a very important principle, unified fellowship is impossible unless it has our common faith as a foundation. Now that also means that disunity has doctrinal disagreement as its foundation. Disunity is the result of doctrinal disagreement, or just plain doctrinal lack of understanding, or doctrinal ignorance, you could say. Paul tells us about this in some other texts in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." You see the emphasis there. He does this again in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is our unity based upon the objective faith that we have in Christ Jesus. And so this is the practical spiritual unity around the understanding of Scripture, around the understanding of who God is, around His plan for the church, around His united understanding of what the life of the church is supposed to look like. This is His spiritual unity that we have for the maturing of Christians, for the understanding of why we're even here in this world, for the understanding of God's purposes for us and how we are fulfilling that plan in the world. Now, it's not hard for us to see that if we don't have unity on those things that flows out of doctrinal truth, how in the world are we going to function together as a church? We have to have that. In fact, this is what Paul called the Philippians to as well. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit and thinking on one purpose." So they've got one way to think, one purpose that they have in Christ, all the same love as a church, all of them united in spirit, and that's not in the Holy Spirit, that is united in their spirits. How do you do that without a unified understanding of the Word of God and a unified understanding of doctrine? Now, when a church does that, what's the result? Well, Philippians 2:2 tells us, and the verses that follow it in that same text, you have humble submission to one another, and you have a sweet spirit in the church marked by selflessness. You have a body of Christ, a church that's full of people that are taking care of one another. And with that unified understanding of right doctrine produces, or rather, that is what that unified understanding of right doctrine produces. We don't learn right doctrine so we can be outwardly legalistic and judge others. We don't learn right doctrine so we can win arguments. We hold our unified faith so we love one another and serve and glorify God selflessly within the church. And so we see that a genuine understanding of right doctrine produces a true view of God and humility in each one of us. See, because we have that right view of God, because we have the true understanding of who He is and how high He is and how glorious He is and how holy He is, we understand who we are in regard to that, and that can only produce in every one of us humility. Humility. That's what it produces in us. And it produces a church that's striving together and visibly demonstrates that humility. And it demonstrates that because you know who He is, then you seek to be like Him. And that shows a watching world what Christ is like, doesn't it? So you see, there's testimony value in that, isn't there? There's evangelistic value in that. And so that's the first goal, to attain to the unity of the faith. There's a second goal here in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of faith, and until we attain to the full knowledge of the Son of God. Until we attain to the full knowledge of the Son of God. That is a full, deep, abiding knowledge of the person of Christ. Now, what's our source for that? Well, obviously, the first source is Scripture, isn't it? That's where God has revealed His Son to us. And the second source for that is no surprise, it's prayer. Prayer. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't to say that God is giving you supernatural revelations through prayer. He doesn't do that anymore the way He did in the early church. It's because He's given us everything that we need, the full knowledge of Him through the Scriptures, but prayer is where we know Him through intimate communion with Him. Prayer is where we struggle to subdue the flesh and submit our will to His that He's revealed to us in the Scripture. Prayer is where we learn to trust and are reminded that our Lord is the one who supplies our every need. And so we find that it's the Word that reveals Christ and His will to us, and it's through prayer where we commune with Him and then submit ourselves to that will He's revealed in His Word. Do you see how the prayer and the Word work together? That's why He's called elders to be committed to the Word and prayer. And that's why we see that in the apostles in Acts chapter 6, and why they have appointed the first group that kind of served as proto-deacons, if you will, the group that came before the deacons that would model what they would be like. So that the leaders of the church could devote themselves to that. And by example, then, the church, everybody within the congregation would understand, this is what we're to devote ourselves to as well. So it's the Word who reveals Christ and His will to us, and prayer that we commune with Him and submit ourselves to Him. And we need to be able to say with Paul that we count everything as loss in order to gain, which means in order to know Christ. He says that in Philippians chapter 3. And you remember earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, where we have this wonderful prayer of Paul, where he prayed that they would have the knowledge of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, again he prays this. He says, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God." I want you, Paul says, to be filled to all the fullness of who God is. I want you to know Him in all of His fullness. And then that is indeed why we preach. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "Him," meaning Christ, "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? So that, there's the purpose, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul says, that's the reason why we proclaim. That's the reason why we preach, so that we can present every person within the body of Christ as mature in Him, as complete in Christ. And then Paul goes on and he says, "For this purpose I also labor," and that word labor is kapiao, it is to the fullest extent. To the fullest extent, I stretch myself out. I give every ounce of effort I have for that labor. And then he goes on, striving according to His working, which He works in me in power. That's why they preach. That's why we preach. That's our goal, to attain to the full knowledge of Christ, so that we might become like Him. There's a third goal that's mentioned in the text, the end of verse 13. Reading the whole verse, it says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That's the third goal. To attain the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our desire. He's saying our deepest desire then, the desire of our hearts, the longing of our hearts, is to know Christ to the fullest. Why? So that we can reach the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the easy way to say that Paul desires us to become like Him, to be conformed to His image. And we strive to have all of Christ in all of us. That's what he's saying. And we're to show all the attributes, all the perfections of Christ. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he calls all believers to stand complete and fully assured in the will of God. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. John writes, "The one who says he abides in Him," meaning the one who abides in Christ, the one who lives in Christ, the one who has spiritual life, the one who is saved, in other words, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He," as Christ walked. John is really no holds barred there, isn't he? He's calling us to live and to act like Christ. Well, how do we accomplish this? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," so what are we looking at? We're looking at Christ, we're looking at His glory, "are being transformed into the same image. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. From glory to glory. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying that we're conformed, we're made like Christ when we look at Him, when we fixate our eyes on Him, when we learn Him. Hebrews 12:2 commands us to fix our eyes on Jesus. See, so often the problem with many believers is the church is producing spiritual infants. I am talking about those who don't truly understand who Christ is, who don't understand His glory, who don't understand His purposes, who don't understand His character. And Paul is calling the church to stop being spiritual babies. He's calling the church to stop being toddlers in faith. And the idea here is to be a fully mature adult in His service. And by the way, that maturity does not mean that we try to grow to maturity so that we can look at others with contempt. It means we love one another with grace just like Christ loved us. In the same way that we've been forgiven, we then forgive each other. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see this in a few weeks, verses 31 to 32. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead," here's what you do instead, "be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other." Why do we do that, Paul? Answer? Next phrase in the verse. "Just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." This is what you don't do, he says at the beginning of verses 31 and 32. And then he comes back and he says, this is what you do now do. Why? Because this is exactly what God in Christ has done for you. And so as we fixate ourselves on Christ, we are changed into His likeness from one level of glory to the next. How's that accomplished? Well, the Holy Spirit does it, the text told us. He's the operative power in our lives. And so when Paul talks about maturity here, he's not talking about, and we have to keep this in mind because he says this is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about ecstatic experiences or ostentatious displays of some supposed superior gift, as so many churches are teaching today. He's talking about true spiritual maturity. True spiritual maturity. That's a maturity that exists regardless of whatever our spiritual gift is. See, every person within the body of Christ can attain to the fullness of Christ. And so this is knowing Christ. It's knowing not just truth about Him through His Word. It is that. But in addition to that, it's the application of that truth to our lives to practically become more like Him. And every believer can have that regardless of what their gift is or how they serve the church. That's what the Apostle Paul, that's what, in fact, God wants for every believer within His church. To be complete in Christ. To be obedient to Christ. To be submissive to Christ. To be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And he asks, well, then what's the sign of His filling? What is the sign of our maturity? Well, I'll tell you, it's simply obedience to His Word. How do I know that? Well, because the Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture tells me so. Ephesians chapter 5, listen to these two passages side by side. Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 19, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Because this is a principle that's often very confused, especially in the modern church. What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? What does it look like? Let me read these two texts and put them side by side and you'll get it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine." In other words, do not be full, do not be filled with wine, do not be under its influence, for that is dissipation, but be instead, rather, filled, he says, with the Spirit. So don't be under wine's control. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Don't be under its control. You want to be under the control and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's it look like when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to tell us that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, Colossians 3, verse 16. Listen to this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What's he saying? Be filled with the word of Christ, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 is talking about being filled with the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3 is talking about being filled with the Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Now, what's the result when you let the Word of Christ be in you, dwelling in you, when you are filled with the Word of Christ? That you teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your heart to God. Sound familiar? What's the outcome of being filled with the Spirit? That you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Well, what's the result of being filled with the Word of Christ, being filled with the Word of God? That you, with all wisdom, are teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your heart to God. Same result. That's because they're the same thing. So being filled with, being under the control of the Spirit, is the same as being filled or being under the control of the Scripture. Both have the same result, don't they? And this should come as no surprise to us. Why? Who's the author of the Scripture? The Holy Spirit, isn't he? That's maturity in the Spirit. That's maturity in the Word. That's maturity in Christ. Fully submitted to the Scripture is to be fully submitted to the Holy Spirit. To be fully submitted to the Scripture is to have your life filled with the Word of God. To be fully submitted to the Holy Spirit is to have your life filled with the Word of God. And when you do that, guess what happens? You're empowered by the Spirit to serve Him. And that's when Christ is formed in you. That's when Christ is formed in you. So if verse 13 then answers the question, how long do we do that? Now look at verse 14. Verse 14 gives us the purpose. And you know that by those two little words at the beginning of verse 14 that say, so that. So that. That's a purpose clause. What's the purpose of this plan? So that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul tells you the purpose is that so that we are no longer infants. Infants. No longer children is what my English translation says. It's the Greek word nepios, and it means an infant. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the infant of verse 14 is compared to the mature man of verse 13. We are no longer, Paul says, spiritual infants. We are to be mature adults. We don't want to be easily influenced. We don't want to be swayed by whatever comes by the push of the world, by the scheming of Satan, by the trickery of men. And there's two critical terms here that are in this verse, and they're the two of them that I just mentioned to you. The first one is trickery. Interestingly enough, this comes from the Greek word kubia, from which we get the English word cube, and it was a term that was used for dice. Dice in the ancient world, as in cheating at dice, being an unfair gambler. Now, being a gambler is not good anyway, but this is someone who would trick you, who plays by trying to trick you. They use, if you will, loaded dice. So the idea is a professional gambler who could manipulate the outcome of a gambling session. That's trickery. It's the trickery of men. And then the second term or second expression he uses is craftiness in deceitful scheming. Craftiness in deceitful scheming. That means a clever manipulation to make something appear a certain way that's untrue. In chapter 6, verse 11, this is used of Satan. In fact, it's often used of him. And so this is manipulation in scheming that wanders or tries to pull you away from the path of truth. And so this is the intentional schemes of the devil that lead the naive into error. And that deceit throws spiritual babes around like the ocean tosses an old wooden sailing ship. But that's different from the mature man of verse 13, isn't it? He's not subject to that kind of manipulation by evil sources. You want to avoid the schemes of the devil? You want to avoid the trickery of men? You do that by being mature, by knowing the word. Most foolish thing ever that you can do, in fact, then, is to trust yourself. We hear that all over our culture all the time, don't we? Trust your heart. Trust your feelings. Categorically, dumbest thing I've ever heard. Dumbest thing I've ever heard. Those change all the time. They deceive you. They often contradict each other. And in fact, even worse than that, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it tells us that the heart is more deceitful than anything else. Who can know it? Now, the very next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. So the Lord knows your heart, but you don't even know your own heart. You don't even know the depth of its ability to deceive you. The worst possible thing that you could do is trust your heart. What do we trust instead? The objective truth of the Word of God. And so we submit our feelings, we submit our heart to the truth of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says it this way, take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. That's where you find wisdom. Obedience to Christ. The Scripture. You can't find wisdom in your feelings. You can't find wisdom in your intuition. You can't find wisdom, whatever you think is some sign or prompting from something. You don't know anything about that. But you do have the objective Word of God on the page of Scripture, don't you? Praise God that He's given us something sure. Something that doesn't change, something that isn't blown around all over the place, something that is still what it was when He said it thousands of years ago, and something that will always be true. And so you trust the Word of God for the wisdom that you need, and you trust it only. That will never fail you. The Holy Spirit Himself, in fact, uses the Bible to tell us that it is sufficient, that it is adequate, that it is all you need. He says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That it is everything that the man of God needs to be thoroughly equipped. There's that word again, equipped. The Holy Spirit knows the deception of the human heart, and instead of trusting in that, instead of giving you promptings or things of that nature, He uses the word that He has inspired. And in verse 14, it is children who are storm-tossed, children who are afraid. It's the immature that succumb, that are led astray. And to fall for those lies is to subject yourself to the lies and the deception and the control of men, the trickery of Satan. With regard to this, the old saying, if it's new, it's not true, applies here. We are warned against that over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Paul warned the Ephesian elders against this kind of deception. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve, this, just like Satan deceived her, Paul says, I fear as the serpent deceived Eve, by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Peter writes, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even, meaning, denying the master who bought them. That's the destructive heresy there. That you can bring swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We're warned, well warned, aren't we? Now, what causes this kind of immaturity in the church? What causes the church to not be a mature person, a mature man of verse 13? What causes them to remain as spiritual infants, verse 14? Almost always, and we are surrounded by this, even in the Christian culture, it is almost always the result of a church's leadership refusing to follow the plan of God that is in this text. Shepherds have fallen asleep at the wheel, and they allow wolves access to the sheep. And so the flock has been scattered, and it is starving from lack of the word to be preached to it. And it is spiritually weak, and it's vulnerable. And the final outcome then is that these spiritual infants, that these babes are naive, they are gullible, they will believe anything you tell them. There is nothing more, I'll use the word pandemic, in the church today than Christians who will gullibly believe anything you tell them because they don't know the Word of God well. And the picture you have here in verse 14 is of someone who is thrown around like an old wooden sailing vessel is tossed on an ocean. They're not in control of themselves. They're out of control. And in fact, they are controlled by whatever crazy scheme of new doctrine comes along. And they're susceptible to it. And they lack wisdom and good sense to protect themselves. They're dominated by the foolishness of man like a ship is dominated by an angry sea. They don't have an anchor to hold them in that storm. They need the Word of God. Beloved, the church cannot allow itself to be dominated by the culture or by the foolish and wrong thinking and the deception of men or by the trickery of Satan. So what's the answer? Grow up. Grow up. Be mature. And that happens when faithful shepherds equip the church. And it happens when Christians start to take responsibility for their maturity in Christ. And they start paying attention when the Word of God is taught and stop sleeping through sermons. Well, if verse 13 answers the question of how long, and verse 14 answers the question of what's the purpose of all this, verse 15 answers the question of what do we need to do instead of being immature. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ. There's the answer. Verse 15 begins with the word but. That's a contrastive word. Don't do this, but do this. Don't be this, but be this. He's drawing a contrast here, isn't he? In verse 14, you've got the spiritual infants that are carried by every crazy thing that goes by. But, verse 15, in opposition to that, we do something different. How do we stop spiritual infancy? We speak the truth in love. Now, I have heard people say many times with verse 15 that this is just Christians having truthful speech and you always say it in a loving way. Now, is that true? Are we supposed to do that? Yes, we are supposed to do that. But I submit to you that is not what this verse means in context. What have we been talking about in context? We've been talking about Christians growing up. We've been talking about them becoming mature. How do they grow up and how do they become mature? How do they find out who Christ is so they can have Him most displayed, most demonstrated, most lived out in their life? Well, we've already answered that, haven't we? It's through the Scripture. So in verse 14, when it says, speaking the truth in love, what truth are we talking about there? This is not a general command talking about speaking truthfully about a certain topic in a loving fashion. So what does it mean? It means we speak truth. God's truth is what's in view here. Whether it's the gospel when you're evangelizing or it's teaching Scripture to each other, we speak the truth of God and we do it in love. We speak the truth of God and we do it in love. Now, this should be obvious to us what this means, because it's the truth of the Bible by which we grow, isn't it? So we should look at this and in context understand exactly what verse 15 means. Because we love the unsaved, we evangelize. Because we love other believers, we speak God's truth to them even when it's hard to hear, don't we? And if we're going to be quite honest about it, sometimes we need to hear hard truth. Every single one of us needs to hear hard truth sometimes. And it's the person who loves you enough to tell you truth that is hard to hear who is truly your friend. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You ever been wounded by a friend who dared speak the truth that you needed to hear rather than telling you whatever your flesh wanted them to tell you? That's rare in our world today, isn't it? What do we hear? "Well, if somebody doesn't affirm everything I say, they hate me." That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." That's love. But when we do have to wound a friend, it must be because we love them. And it's often through tears, because your heart is breaking for the one who needs to hear. And by the way, if this is about the truth of the Word of God, and it is, then the only person who can do this is what? Somebody who understands the Word of God well enough to speak the Word of God in love. We're talking about a mature believer, aren't we? So we speak the Word of God, the truth of God by mature believers, and we do it in love. Now, this has an impact. And the result of it is that we grow up. That we grow up in every aspect of our being into Christ, who is our head. Isn't that what verse 15 says? This is to become like Christ. That's what you want, isn't it? To be like Christ. That's God's goal for you. In Romans 8:29, it very clearly tells you that that is the will of God for you, to conform you to the image of Christ. He wants to make you like Him. He is striving with everything He's got, with the Holy Spirit and with the Word, to bring you to maturity in Christ, to bring you to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is not wealth, prosperity, physical health, or any other measure of human success that God is striving to conform you to. It is all we can ever hope or desire, to be made like Christ. And that is enough. That is enough for us. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Jesus says that exactly. Listen to this. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough," meaning all that this person can hope for, all that they want. "It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master." And then he tells his disciples who are sitting there with him, "If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul," if they've called me Satan, Jesus is saying, "how much more the members of his household?" It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you, does it? If they have called Jesus Satan, what are they going to call you and me, who are nowhere near as good as Christ is? That's not your concern. We have one concern. That's to be made more like Christ. And so we're to be like Him in every way. All right, so we've seen the plan for Christ's church. We've seen, second, the maturing of Christ's church. And third, this one goes much more quickly, I want you to see the growth in Christ's church. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. from whom? Who's the whom? It's Christ. That's the last word of verse 15. Verse 16, from whom? From Christ. The whole body, the entire church, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Christ is the head of the body, isn't he? That's what it says here. He's our power. He's the one who governs the entire body. Just like your head controls your body, and where the head goes, the body must follow. So also it is true of the body of Christ in this illustration. He's the one who governs the body. He is the source from which everything needs to grow. And now Paul again has for us in this verse two parallel thoughts. First, it tells us that he has joined us together, meaning Christ. Jesus has joined us together. That's comprehensive of all of his work in salvation. In other words, because of Christ paying the price for God's elect, and because of the Father imputing Christ's righteousness to us, and because of his resurrection, proving that the Father accepted all of his work on our behalf, we have been joined together into his body. That brings us back to the idea of union together with Christ, doesn't it, that Paul's been talking about all throughout the book of Ephesians. Second, he is what holds us together. He has joined us together, and he is what holds us together. There in the text, verse 16, from whom the whole body being joined and held together. He is the present active force that keeps his body together. So the unity that we have as a body is not because of anything we have done or do. It's because of what Jesus has done. Do you see now a little bit of what Jesus meant when he said he will build his church? And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Not even death nor all the forces opposed to God can overpower his church. Now, interestingly enough, even though that's what all Christ has done, we still have an active role in this. Christ has joined us together by his work on the cross. Christ holds us together. But he does so through us. Isn't that what the text says next? By what every joint supplies. Who's the joints? We are. Each one of us are the joints, the individual parts of the body that Christ uses to accomplish all of that work in verses 12 to 15. So he has joined us together, he holds us together, and part of the way he does that is by causing each of us to do our part in the body. We all need to serve. We all need to minister in the body of Christ. That passage is calling each one of us to do our part. It's calling each one of us to get in the game. It's calling each one of us to be a ministering part of the body. Each one of us has been given a role to play, and he's given each one of us the gifts that we need that are critical for the body to work as it should. And what happens when we do this? When we all hold tight to Christ, recognizing he has joined us, that he is holding us together. When we're all equipped by the elders, when we're all using our giftedness to serve the body, then we're built up in love. Isn't that what verse 16 says? By the measured working of each individual part, that's you, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the final result. We're built up in love. You say, well, how is that love, Pastor? Well, first, it's the love of Christ who united us and gave us gifts based on his mighty victory. That's what verses 7 and 8 told us. And then it's second, the love of each member of the body sacrificially serving each other with those gifts. And that is considering each other more important than ourselves. And when that happens, there is no reason for any of us to ever be selfish or to look out for ourselves. Why? Because you have an entire church body preferring each other in love rather than caring for itself and ministering to each other the way that it should. See how the reward is so much greater than when we're selfish? And when each of us properly uses the spiritual gifts for the good of others, every need of the body is met. And really, that's just Christ meeting our needs, because we all use the gifts that he's given to care for one another. Isn't that beautiful? Every part of the body doing its part. So what's the end of all of this? Six results. Number one, you're a mature church that's not shaken by anything the world does or whatever crazy doctrine of man comes along. Really, the circumstances of the world become immaterial. They become immaterial because we're not shaken by them. COVID comes, COVID goes. A governor comes, a governor goes. A president comes, a president goes. That doesn't change your mission. Those things become irrelevant. Now, it may make it your mission easier or harder, but it doesn't change the fundamental nature of what God has called us to do. Don't let that cloud your picture. You're a mature church that's not shaken by anything the world does or whatever crazy doctrine of man comes along. Two, we have unity. We have unity when we follow this plan. One mind regarding God's word. One mind that reflects a mature understanding of God and his works and his plan for us and his plan for the future. In other words, it's all that God is doing in the world to bring about his purposes in his kingdom. We've got one mind about that. Why? Because we're united in our understanding of what the word of God says. Third result, we're not children. We're not children. We actually grow up in Christ. Fourth, we speak the truth of his word in love until we all become conformed to the image of Christ. Fifth, we all serve sacrificially, caring for others more than ourselves, with all the gifts that Christ has given by the means of his stunning victory. Sixth, finally, all that building up is done in love, love from Christ first and each other second. That's some pretty amazing results, isn't it? That's how God designed his church to work. We don't need a new plan. God has given a perfect plan right here. And may he grant us to be faithful to do it. But here's what it takes. It takes every person being a minister together within the body of Christ. You see, there are no extra parts in the body of Christ. There's no appendix that you can just cut out and we'll be okay without it. We need all the parts, which means he's placed you. If this is your church home, he's placed you in this body to do the work that he's called you to do with the spiritual gifting that he's given you. That's your job. Every person being a minister together. God put you here by sovereign decree. We are all necessary. So what do? We serve in love, as Christ commanded, to build up the church. We do it all to the glory of God. Father, this morning we thank you for this plan. It is so simple that it is shocking to imagine how the church in our day just generally doesn't get it and generally misses it and tries to come up with its own plan. Father, this morning our prayer is simply this, that you would help us to be faithful to do exactly what you've called us to do. That we would not strike out on our own, seek our own plan, seek our own way. You are the wise master builder. You are the wise architect who has laid out a perfect plan for this building we call the church. Work your plan in us, Father, and help us to be faithful in every way. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.